Tonight, what we're looking at is a big question. Why am I here? That was the title of this sermon. Why am I here? If you look around in your pockets and in your bags, you'll have many things in them. And for most of them, I'm guessing, you'll know exactly what purpose they serve. If you have a pen, you know that they were designed and made to write things down. If you drive a car, you know that it was designed to take you from A to B quicker than a horse and cart. Or a phone in your pocket, it was designed to distract, not to distract you, but to communicate with those who are far away. Think about things in your home or wherever it is. You know the purpose that they serve. But there's one thing in this room that you may not have thought about. The person sitting next to you or the person right here. What is my purpose? What have I been designed to do? Why am I here? It's a big question, isn't it? How did a people as strange and as complex as us, who are able to reason and to think and to ask existential questions such as this, how did we come to be? Was it through thousands and millions of years of evolution? Are we the consequence of a series of biological coincidences? Or did God make us? That is what we as Christians believe. That's what we believe here as a church. But that leads us to this quandary. If God made people, then why? Why did God choose to make this world and fill it with people? Was it out of boredom? Was he twiddling his thumbs and decided to entertain himself by making some playthings? I don't know if you've played the computer game Sims, but it is quite fun to make people and to drag them around and make them do funny things. Was that what God was doing? Like a child playing with action figures? Was it out of loneliness? Was God lonely? We read in Genesis that God saw that Adam, the man that he had created, was lonely, and he said that it wasn't good for him to be alone. So he made him a companion, Eve. But if we go before that, did he make Adam in the first place because he was lonely? Did God make us out of loneliness? Or was it a kind of social experiment? Is God some sort of wacky professor way up in the sky and made humans like sea monkeys or a pet, something in a Petri dish or a TV show, if you've seen The Truman Show, something like that, with a TV director, making humans and observing them to see what they would do in different situations? What is our purpose? Why are we here? What have others said on the subject? Stephen Fry, well known for his atheist views, his humanist views. This is what he had to say when someone asked him, "What do you think is the meaning of life?" This is what Stephen Fry said. I'm not going to do the voice, don't worry. "Some people think that the universe was created for a purpose and that human beings were part of some large cosmic plan. They think our meaning comes from being part of this plan and is written into the universe, waiting to be discovered. Humanists like me do not see that there is any obvious purpose to the universe, but that it's a natural phenomenon with no design behind it. Meaning is not something out there waiting to be discovered, but something that we create in our own lives. And although this vast and incredibly old universe was not created for us, all of us are connected to something bigger than ourselves, whether it is family and community, a tradition stretching to the past, an idea or cause looking forward to the future, or the beautiful natural world on which we were born and our species evolved." If we open our Bibles, which is God's words, it is clear that our meaning is something far bigger, far more purposeful than what Stephen Fry is talking about here. We don't have to impose meaning on our lives ourselves. We don't have to do that because the Bible tells us why we were made. We were made to know God. And what I want to do this evening is, first of all, to show you that the Bible actually does say this, and also that this is the best news that you'll ever hear. Okay? This is, I'll repeat what I read from Jeremiah 9, because I think it's just wonderful. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. That is the pinnacle of existence. Not wisdom, not riches, not strength, but knowing God. But what does it mean to know God? An old preacher called J.I. Packer, who died in the last couple of years, he wrote a very well-known book, and a book, if you haven't read, is well worth reading, called Knowing God. And he says everything I'm going to say tonight in a better way than I'm about to say. So do read it. This is what he says about knowing God. What are we talking about? He'd say in a far, far more posh accent than mine, I'm guessing. What are we talking about when we use the phrase knowing God? A special sort of emotion? Shivers down the back? A dreamy, off-the-ground, floating feeling? Tingling thrills and exhilaration, such as drug takers seek? Or is knowing God a special sort of intellectual experience? Do you hear a voice? See a vision? Find strange trains of thought coursing through your mind? Or what? These matters need discussing, especially since, according to the Bible, this is a region in which it is easy to be fooled and to think you know God when you do not. We pose the question then, what sort of activity or event is it that can properly be described as knowing God? And he spends the rest of the book explaining what it means. Because it's a great question, isn't it? What does it mean to know God? Because it's all well and good me saying at the start of this sermon, the purpose of life is knowing God. And then me finishing there and not explaining how we get to know God. It's another thing to act upon it, practically speaking, isn't it? For us to know somebody, they need to let us know them. To know someone and to know them well, it must be a mutual friendship, a mutual relationship. One example to show this. You can feel like you know a celebrity. You feel like you know them very well. Think of your favorite musician, for example. I've got my favorite musician in mind. My favorite band as a teenager, probably still my favorite band now, are a band from Yorkshire called the Arctic Monkeys. And I love them, and I've been to see them live number of times. I used to grow my hair in the same way, used to dress in the same way, used to listen to all the music, all the posters on my wall. Started a band so I could sound like them and covered their songs, studied their lyrics for further meaning. And once I was at a concert of another band, and I was stood next to the lead singer of the Arctic Monkeys. Couldn't believe it. Alex Turner is there. He's shorter than I thought he would be. Went up to him. I didn't know what to say. I felt like I knew him. I recognized him straight away. But I didn't really know him. I asked for a photo, and that's about as far as the conversation went, because even though I felt like I knew this man, I really knew nothing at all about him. He was polite and he was friendly, but he wasn't a friend. He wasn't even an acquaintance. So if you feel distant and cold after the meeting of a celebrity that we feel like we know, how about God, who created the universe? How can we get to know him? Even if we study all the lyrics, if we listen to the music. Well, in God's goodness and mercy to us, there are three ways that he's revealed himself to us. And those are the three things I want to look at tonight. Firstly, he's revealed himself to us in his creation. I'm glad I'm able to preach this on a beautiful sunny day. The first sentence in our Bibles is this: in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. We have someone outside of creation, a creator, someone who is eternal and is so powerful that he spoke creation into existence. When you read mythology tales, regardless of where they've come in the world is, they all have an origin story of where the world came from, but they have a distinct difference to what the Bible says. It's usually two gods fighting or having sex and creating the world from the result of their fight or as a baby that they've created. And that is the world. But the Bible tells us something vastly different, that an intelligent God created the world by speaking. By speaking. The world is so unique and so beautiful and so remarkable that the Bible tells us that by just looking at the world, that we have proof that God exists. This is what Paul says in Romans 1. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let me read that again. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, it means those who aren't believers, are without excuse. How? How does creation show God? Well, the scale of it, for a start, shows that someone is mighty. The depth of the oceans, the vast mountain ranges, the galaxies above, the power of a tsunami, the power of a volcano exploding, an earthquake. It makes us aware of how small we are. You see some of the images from Germany and Belgium this week. The floodwaters. Makes us feel small, doesn't it? There are more stars in the universe, I was counting this week, there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on all the beaches of the world, more stars than seconds have passed since the earth was formed, more stars than words and sounds ever uttered by all the humans who ever lived. I don't know how they worked that one out. I don't know how they know how talkative people were in the Middle Ages, but there's a lot of stars. And think of how perfectly designed this world is. Our world orbits the sun at just the right distance. Not too hot, not too cold, the right Goldilocks temperature. This habitable zone where there is water in liquid form, which means that life can exist. And Earth's rotation brings us and brings the sun up each morning and puts it back down. And if it weren't for this, one side of the world would be too hot, it would be scorched, or the other side would freeze to death. We have gravity. Take it for granted, don't we? But gravity, it defines strength and contributes to the shape and form of everything on this planet. And the creation shows a creative and vibrant and beautiful God who created things like this. Everything, if we thought about this, could have been in black and white. And before the 1940s, everything was in black and white. It wasn't actually, don't worry. Steve's saying it wasn't. And yet, we have green grass, don't we? We have pink sunsets and oranges and we see autumn trees and we see rainbows and we see amazing, beautiful things like waterfalls and great canyons and the night sky and coral reefs and cliffs and rainforests and rivers. And we have weird creatures, don't we? God could have made every creature look the same, have the exact same properties and the exact same size. But he made flamingos and porcupines and starfish and elephants. We also have God revealing what he's like in how he made people. People who are made in the image of God, they're social and caring and able to think and reason and have a moral purpose and are creative, all because they are made in the image of God. On Queen Street, there's a statue of someone like this, and it's an Aaron Bevan. And it's usually there with a big seagull on his head. And the statue was put there in the 80s. And that statue is not an Aaron Bevan himself, but a reminder of who he was and the contribution he made to this country by starting the NHS. It's a representation of him. Now, God, when he made us, made little statues of himself. They're not gods themselves, but they're little representations of him. God created 6 billion or 7 billion statues. I was too busy counting stars to count humans this week. He created them in order for us to see him. That's why God takes sins like murder and sexual immorality so seriously, because we are imaged in God's image. That's why he cares about what we do with our bodies and other people's bodies, because we're defacing statues of God. So God wants us to not just to look at the statues, but look at what the statue is representing. God reveals himself in all these ways: the beauty, the scale, the power, the people. They're all part of creation that point back to God. They're signposts, though, aren't they? They're not the end goal. They're the signposts that reveal someone greater. The second way, if you're taking notes, the second way God reveals himself to us is in and through his word. Some books make big claims. Donald Trump is writing a book about his time in the White House. I'm sure all of you are very excited to read it. He's been doing press tours to explain how amazing this book is. He says everything you need to know is going to be in this book, he claims. He went on to call it the book of books. Now, the Bible makes an even bigger claim than that. It claims to be God's word. It's a huge claim, isn't it? And if it were the only book to claim this, we'd have a bit more of an easier time, maybe, because we'd have to figure out if this was right or wrong, and then we could leave it. But many other books claim to be the word of God. Do I believe that this book is the word of God? Do I believe this one is the word of God? But there's the Quran, and there's the Book of Mormon, and there are other books that claim to be God's word. These are all exclusive claims. What makes us so sure that the Bible is the one that we can trust? The Bible is one book made up of 66 books written by 40 or so different authors over a period of 1,600 years in 13 different countries, written in at least 13, written in three different languages, written by kings and shepherds and civil servants and priests and doctors and tax collectors and tent makers and fishermen. It's 1,189 chapters. And yet there are no disagreements. There are no contradictions within that time. It's theologically and morally and scientifically and ethically and doctrinally and historically sound. It's been solidified by archaeological proof, by historical discoveries. We know that it includes 300 prophecies, at least, from the Old Testament over hundreds of years that came true in the New Testament. It's read here in Wales. It's read all over the world. It's read in different time periods. Why is it so unique? Why can we trust that it's God's word? Why is it so consistent? Because it's about one subject. It's about one person. It's all slowly revealing to us who God is. And that is through Jesus Christ. In the Bible, we read that Jesus was with two of his disciples after he rose from the dead. And he was walking with them. They didn't know it was him. And this is what the Bible says. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It's all about me. The whole thing is about one person, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. One preacher said this: Jesus is either patterned, promised, or present in every page of the Bible. I love that. Patterned, promised, or present. That is a three-point sermon waiting to happen one day. The law that is given tells us of a holy God, tells us about his character, tells us that we can't live up to it, that we need a savior. The prophets are pointing forward to that savior coming into the world, and then he comes. And that leads us to our third point. He has revealed himself to us by coming into this world. This is how the Bible talks about Jesus coming into the world. In the book of John, it talks about Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Goes on in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. One preacher explains it really helpfully, because it's confusing, isn't it? Why does John choose to call Jesus the Word? This is what one preacher says. John calls Jesus the Word because he had come to see the words of Jesus as the truth of God in such a unified way that Jesus himself, in his coming and working and teaching and dying and rising, was the final and decisive message of God. Or to put it more simply, what God had to say to us was not only or mainly what Jesus said, but who Jesus was and what he did. His words clarified himself and his work. That's exactly it, isn't it? We call two things the Word. We call the Bible the Word of God, and we call Jesus the Word, because they're both God revealing himself to us. The Bible is not God, but the Bible is God's word to us. And for us to understand who God is, it is most clearly seen in the Bible, which shows us Jesus, and especially in the life of Jesus. Can a character in a story meet the author? This is a question that C.S. Lewis asked. Can a character in a play meet the writer of that play? William Shakespeare can't meet Hamlet. This is because Hamlet is a character in Shakespeare's play. But if Hamlet was to meet Shakespeare, it would have to be initiated by William himself. The author could write himself into his own story. It's a silly picture, isn't it? But it does help us to understand a little of what God did in Jesus Christ. In the Christian view, the ultimate evidence for the existence of God is Jesus Christ. If there is a God, we characters in his play have to hope that he put some information about himself in that play. But Christians believe that he did more than give us information. He wrote himself into the play as the main character. This is one way of understanding what Jesus did when he came into the world. For many people, God is unappealing. He's too distant. He's too impersonal. He's unknowable. I've had the worst year of my life, you might be thinking. It's been painful waking up each day. How can you possibly tell me that there is a God? He would need to come near in order for me to believe in him, let alone trust in him. But that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible doesn't talk about a distant God. This is what happened when Jesus came into the world. God, who is the author of life, in order to reveal himself and make himself known to the people that he created, the people that he loved, he took on flesh. That is how the Bible refers to God living as man. He took on flesh. He was a real man in a real place, in a real time. The God who created the universe became a helpless baby that needed to be carried, that needed to be changed, that needed to be soothed, that needed to be looked after and to be rocked to sleep. This is how we know the extent of God's love for us. Not that he just makes us himself known to us through a wonderful creation. Not because he makes himself known to us in a beautiful book, but he makes himself known to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared in flesh. He's not in an ivory tower. We can never accuse God of not understanding how we feel. He understands every aspect of human existence. He experienced cold and hunger and tiredness and thirst and sadness. He was hated. He had refugee status. He was poor. He was mocked and he was killed. And yet he didn't react to those things as we would react to those things. He did not curse or get frustrated or lose his temper or get jealous. No, because despite being man, he was totally God as well. You see, Jesus isn't just some prophet. He's not just a faithful servant who tells us about God. He's not just a great teacher. No, he's God. And if we want to understand who God is, we need to look at him. In him, we see everything we would want to see in God. We see love and we see wisdom and we see power and we see patience. We see purity. We see goodness. We see strength. We see humility. We see selflessness. We see mercy. We see joy. We see God because he is God. If you want to see God, if you want to know God, come to Jesus. And we don't just see him. He's not a celebrity that you sheepishly walk into and bump into in a crowded room and you admire and you say some nice things to them, but you don't really know him because they don't know you. We can know God because he knows us. Galatians 4 says this, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Because Jesus didn't live the human experience in just how he lived, but in how he died. In coming to live and dying for our sins, we don't get to just know God. We are adopted into his family. We're not just VIPs or special guests. We're part of the family. In 2021 terms, we're part of his extended household bubble. We're all searching for meaning in our lives, aren't we? We're all longing to be known. When we enter into a room, I'm not sure how many crowded rooms you've entered recently, but think back 2 years ago, and you're nervous because this room is full of people, and you're looking to see if there's someone that you know there. And you can feel on edge, can't you, until you see a familiar face, someone who cares for you, someone who knows you. We're all longing to be known. In the 300s, the good old days, there was a man called Augustine who said this: "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." What a wonderful quote that is. We're all longing to be known. We're all longing to know someone, and that person is the Lord. I read from Jeremiah at the beginning. I read it during the sermon. I'm going to read it again. "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." We can try and find meaning in our salaries, in our savings account, in buying a lottery ticket, in the hope that it'll make us rich and happy. We can try and find strength in physical fitness, in security, or in a firm family situation. We can try and find wisdom in knowing all the answers, in getting through school and going through university by being right all the time. But it'll never give you what you're longing for, to be known. That's what you were made for. Pens were created to write. Cars created so that we could get to places faster. Phones, they're for communication. And us, well, we were made to know God. Let's pray.